We continue our studies in the book of Acts this morning, having arrived at the end of Acts chapter 7, the establishment and growth of the church from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension back into heaven is where Acts begins, and it takes us through to round about the year AD 60 in Rome, and all points, well, perhaps not all points, but various points in between. It is not exhaustive. As we can see, we have here a whole chapter dealing with the events of one day, and most of that chapter is taken up with the speech of Stephen. Stephen, you remember, in Acts 6 was appointed as what we presume to be one of the first deacons to serve tables, to distribute bread to the widows associated with the church, in order that the apostles might have the opportunity to preach the gospel and not to have to spend their time serving tables. But as we saw, a deacon should be someone who held the faith with a clear conscience and someone who knew something of the Spirit upon them. And we read in chapter 6, verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And towards the end of the chapter, we find that Stephen is arrested because he has got into a dispute with some visiting Jews from Egypt and from Asia Minor. And it would appear that they understood what Stephen was saying about the gospel, how the whole Mosaic system was temporary. It was a parenthesis between the coming, between the promises made to Abraham and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a consequence of their understanding what he said, they didn't like what he was saying. This is overthrowing all our traditions. And so they drag him before the council. And last week we looked at Stephen's speech before the council, where he rehearses the history of Israel, the history of the Jews, from the time of Abraham's call by God, right up until the present time. And what he's demonstrating to them is God made lots of promises to them down through the ages, but all the time they rebelled. They rebelled in the wilderness when they had been brought up graciously by God out of slavery in Egypt. They turned their backs upon the God who delivered them, and they constructed an idol which they worshipped. And so it continued. They had this view of the temple, that the temple was special. Remember part of the dispute in chapter 6, verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. And so Stephen quotes from the Old Testament and shows that God himself says, "What building can you make to accommodate me? Because heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. You can't. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. But still, the people were thinking in terms of special places. God is here. God's not over there. He's not over there. God's here, because this is a special, this is a holy place. And so they were thinking in terms of special holy places, where God said, "No, you've got it wrong. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent," to use the technical word. And so because he is omnipresent, you cannot confine him within the walls of a building. But that's what they were trying to do. And he points out at the end that just as in the past, so in the present as he spoke to them, they were rebellious, stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They were all persecuted by the people because the prophets came to them from God. The prophets told them the truth. They didn't like the truth that they were told. And so they persecuted the prophets. Some they even killed. Such is the state of the human heart. Even the heart of this special people, the nation of Israel, later referred to as the Jews. This special people, chosen by God, given all manner of blessings by God. Yet still, these people rebelled against the gracious God of heaven. And if that's what these people did, these specially chosen people, upon whom God poured all manner of good gifts, how much more all other members of the human race? Some people think that endless kindness will produce an appropriate response. And the Jews prove that that is not the case. Endless kindness, grace and mercy was showered upon the Jews, and their response was to say to God, "We want to go after other gods. We don't want to believe in you. We don't want to follow you. We don't want to do the things that you say. We want to do the things that we like and are acceptable to us." How much more true is that of the human race today? We live in a pick and mix society. If you don't understand pick and mix, if you go to Woolworths and you go to the sweet section, you will find that there are racks of sweets. There'll be some with jelly babies, and there'll be some chocolate buttons. And each little cabinet, there's a flap and there's a scoop. And you can get a bag and hold the bag open in one hand, and you can scoop in some jelly babies and some chocolate buttons and some bits of licorice and this and that. You're picking and mixing, and then it's weighed and then you pay for it. That's pick and mix. We live in an age of pick and mix religion. So people come along and they read the scriptures and say, "Oh well, I like it when it talks about the love of God. We'll believe that." Talks about the wrath of God. No. Don't want to believe that. Talks about repentance. No. Don't want to believe that. It talks about monogamy. One man and one woman married for life. No. We don't want to believe that. We'll have the bit about the love of God. There's this other religion over here. There's a nice bit we like in that. We'll have that. And oh, there's another bit we like over there in that other religion. And they pick the bits they like, and they put them all together, and that's what I believe, people will say. And they think that this is true. These things are true. And so often they're not true. They're believing lies. And it's very sad. It's like the man who says, "Look at the sky, isn't it a lovely shade of crimson?" You say, "No, it's blue." No, it's crimson. You just aren't looking at it in the right way. And you get people being quite perverse. And they'll deliberately say that it's some colour other than what it is. And if we look up at the moment, it probably isn't blue. It's probably some shade of grey. But they'll, just to be perverse, they'll say it isn't what it is. And that's just like people saying, "Well, I believe this about God, but I don't believe that about God." They're believing that which they choose. That's what the Jews did. In spite of all the revelation that they had received from God, in spite of God telling them the truth about himself, they didn't like it. They believed what they wanted to believe. And when the truth was revealed to them about themselves, they hated the messenger. And we have the phrase, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. I'm just giving you the message. You have the image of the man who comes in from the stock exchange and says to his managing director, the share price has just gone through the floor. The company is now bankrupt. And the managing director punches him on the nose. I'm just the messenger. It's not me that's caused it. I'm just telling you what's happened. And it's just the same when someone comes along and they present the gospel message. They are merely the messenger. They are not the one who creates the message. They are passing on the message. This is what God says. It's not my fault you don't like it, but it's the message of the scriptures. I have a charge from God to tell you what God says. If you don't like it, don't blame me, blame God. Which shows how sinful you are if you want to blame God for saying things that you don't like. But here we have these Jews. Stephen said, you are just like all the people in the Old Testament. You're stiff-necked. We looked last week at how stiff-necked they were, how they were uncircumcised of heart. We saw that circumcision of the heart, which Paul mentions in Romans 2, is not something new that he dreamt up. It goes right back to Deuteronomy. God says to the Jews, circumcise this day the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. This was nothing new. The Jews had always been like that. Stephen showed them this, proved it to them from the scriptures. And now he said, you have murdered the promised Messiah. Now, you will remember back in Acts chapter 2, Peter was saying essentially the same thing. He went through and showed from the Old Testament that what the crowd was seeing, speaking in tongues, etc., this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He then says, in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, Jesus was raised from the dead. They were guilty of his murder. And what was the response? Well, it was a different response. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Help, God's angry with us. We know God poured out his wrath upon rebellious Israel in the past. What's he going to do to us now? Help! Stephen comes along and says exactly the same sort of things, makes exactly the same accusations. What's the response this time? Now, when they heard these things, verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, they were enraged. How dare you make these accusations? They ground their teeth at him. They did not like what was being said. They refused to listen to further accusations from him. We don't like what you're saying to us. I suspect not only did they not like it, but I suspect that their hearts were being prodded by the Spirit of God. They were being awakened to the truth of what Stephen said. I think they were convinced of their sinfulness, but their response to their sin being exposed was not to turn to God and cry out for salvation, but it was rather to stop their ears and try and push away what people have said. Very often when people get angry with you because you preach the gospel to them, it's an indication that God's been working in their hearts. Don't give up on them just because they get angry. This may be the beginning of God's working in them that brings them to faith in Christ. But there is no guarantee of that. You can never say to someone, because you have got this far in your understanding, you are getting very close to becoming a Christian. Because you can get very close to becoming a Christian and never become a Christian. And there are people in this world who have been convinced of sin, who have been convinced that Christ is the only Saviour, who are convinced that Jesus is ready, willing and able to receive them immediately if they will repent and believe, and who stubbornly resist and refuse to repent and believe. And I know someone who's been in that state for a very long time, and still that person will not repent. And it is very sad. They could at any moment repent and trust, and yet for all these years, decades, they have not. So just because someone shows spiritual concern, just because they show interest, just because they shed tears, does not mean they're almost there, because they might be very, very far away still. I do remember one evening where the gospel was preached. It was a small meeting. It was in, I think we were on the 33rd floor of a tower block. It was windy. You could feel the building swaying in the wind, as you would expect being on the 33rd floor. And it wasn't the top either. And at the end of the message, I was just sitting there listening. This wasn't me giving it. At the end of the message, there was a very deep solemnity over the whole meeting. There were about 10 of us there. And afterwards, the man of the house was sitting at the table with his Bible open in front of him, and he had his hands in his hair, and he was tearing his hair out, and he was banging his head on the Bible and crying out for mercy. As far as I'm aware, that man is still unconverted. This happened in 1977. His wife appeared to be totally unaffected. The following morning, his wife phoned the minister and said, "Just before I went to bed last night, God met with me and God has forgiven me. And I now know peace." And when she died of breast cancer just a few years ago, in the months before she died, she went round telling everybody, "I know where I'm going. I know the forgiveness of God in my heart. What's going to happen to you?" And her funeral was a glorious occasion, because everyone knew that she knew where she was going. She had no fears or qualms about what was to come. It's a fascinating story. And would that there were many, many more like that. That we could see people to whom we had spoken, and we see them coming to Christ. But just because someone is concerned, just because someone's tearing their hair out, just because someone is in a great agony, doesn't mean that they are on the verge of salvation. They might never be saved. Here we have these people. They understood what Stephen was saying. They grasped the message, but their response was not to cry out, "What must we do?" Their response was, "We detest what you're saying. We do not like you exposing our sin." And then to cap it all, verse 55, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Here was Stephen, surrounded by these people who hated him and who hated God. And they were pressing in upon him, and he looked up and heaven opens. It's not a very common event, but heaven opens, and there he sees the glory of God. But not only that, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. This was granted to him because of his imminent death. And seeing this, he tells them what he sees, because he's so amazed. What a sight. "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, the Messiah, standing at the right hand of God." Not sitting, we read about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? We have various formulations of the faith which speaks about Jesus ascending and is seated at the right hand of God. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of God. Can we make anything of this? Well, of course, everybody has. And you can make of it what you will. But my suggestion is this, and it is merely a suggestion, that with the imminence of Stephen's death, God graciously grants him this vision, and Jesus has risen from his seat to receive the next martyr, Stephen, directly into eternal glory. But verse 57, the response of this is not, good grief, God has revealed himself to this man. Their response is, they cry out with a loud voice, stop their ears and rush together at him. We can't stand what this man's saying. And now he's claiming God's revealed himself to him. This is disgusting. We've got to put an end to this man. So they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, stoning is the punishment that is due for a variety of crimes, one of which is blasphemy. And you can find that in Leviticus chapter 24. There is a list there of crimes for which stoning to death is to be applied. There is also a verse which speaks about blasphemers, and I was hunting for it and wasn't able to find it, but it is there, which speaks about when someone is a blasphemer, not only do you stone them to death, but you raise a pile of stones over the body, so that you will have this pile as a testimony to other people. This is the fate of a blasphemer. Is it 1992? We went camping with the EMW camp to a field near Tawin, and one day we split the campers into two groups, and we took one lot up the west side of Cader Idris, and the other lot climbed up the east side of Cader Idris, and we met at the top. There's a little shelter just as well, because when we got near the top, you could see the cold front coming in with the cloud, and we all got drenched, not because of rain, but because we were in cloud that was wet, and it just came on us. And we sheltered there for a little while and had our sandwiches, and then the group that had come up from the west, the children, went down the east with the leaders who had come up from the west. So the leaders only ever went one way. So we went up from the west and we went down from the west. And the same with the other leaders. And on the way up to Cader Idris, the national park people had made a path. They'd chopped out slate to form a path, and every now and again there was a pile of stones, a pile of slate that they had cleared off the path. And as we were walking up, one of the lads that we had taken with us, who no longer lives in the village and is no longer a lad, was chatting away to us and to his friends, and he was blaspheming. And so I started saying, as we walked past these piles of stones, I said, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. And eventually, after I said it probably about 20 times, he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, did you know that those people who spoke in the way that you are speaking and blasphemed the name of God, they would be stoned to death. And they would raise over their dead bodies a pile of stones. And so if we lived in ancient Israel, you'd be under one of those piles. Blood drained from his face. Oh. And began to ask about the gospel. As far as I'm aware, he was not converted. But that's what the punishment was for blasphemy, amongst other things, and people were stoned to death. If you go and join the Hajj to Mecca with devout Muslims, you will notice that at one point they take stones to stone the devil. They're not really stones. They pick up bits of gravel and they throw them at this pillar. And it's supposed to symbolise stoning the devil. Well, can you imagine if you were someone like Stephen and you were being stoned to death with little tiny bits of gravel? And you'd say, oh, stop, tickles. When Stephen was stoned, when people in the scriptures are stoned, they didn't throw little bits of gravel at them. They grabbed whatever lumps of rock they could find. And some were big and strong and rippling muscles would pick up a brick-sized stone and they would throw it and it might hit them on the head or some other part of the body. If you've ever had a brick land on your head, it's not very nice. Some people would say the reason why I'm such an odd person is because when I was about 8 years old, I was playing with friends on a building site and I was standing next to this pile of bricks and one of my nice friends dropped a brick on my head. Isn't it nice to have friends? It's not nice. I wasn't knocked out, but God, it did not hurt for several days afterwards. When you get real stones thrown at you, it's not nice. It can very severely harm you. And that's just with one stone or one brick. And if you get lots thrown at you, eventually you'll pass out from the blows because some will hit your head and eventually you will die. And that was the means of execution. And it was partly so that everybody could be involved in an execution and no one could be pointed at and said, you struck the lethal blow. No one would know. Similar thought behind the firing squad. Who knows whose shot was the fatal one? You can't know. George Whitefield, when he was preaching in Dublin one day, was surrounded by a crowd of Roman Catholics who did not like what he was saying, and they were throwing things at him. And one large stone hit him on the temple, and blood began to flow. And I believe he was wearing a bottle green coat and it was stained red by the blood pouring from this gash in his head. He was left with a scar for the rest of his life. Had he not been dragged away by his friends and found safety in a nearby house and then was taken away in a coach because the crowd would have broken down the door and dragged him out and beaten him to death, he would have been stoned to death. And he had the scar to his dying day. Stoning to death isn't nice. That's what happened to Stephen. They dragged him out. They said, this man's a blasphemer, and we are going to do to him what is due to all blasphemers. We are going to stone him to death. And there were witnesses standing there. And the witnesses were the ones who were supposed to be the ones who threw the stones. And because the clothing they were wearing would get in the way, if I was to start trying to stone someone to death with my jacket flapping around, I think, no, it's getting in the way, I'll take it off. That's what they did, and they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is important to take note of because he becomes very significant later on in the book of Acts. But they put aside their clothing. Saul looks after it. Saul, we read at the beginning of the next chapter, Saul approved of his execution. So Saul agreed with what these people were doing because he agreed that this man was a blasphemer. Jesus was not the Messiah. And so to claim he was the Messiah, to claim that he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, this is blasphemy. So Saul approved of what they were doing. And they cast him out of the city, they stoned him. And as they were stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew he was dying. And he called upon the Lord whom he had had this vision of to receive his spirit. And just as with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, as he hung there dying, says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Stephen calls out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. It doesn't mean he just dropped off and had 40 winks. Falling asleep, you will find in the New Testament, is frequently used to speak of death. Doesn't mean that the soul sleeps. There is an old heresy which has the technical name psychopanicism. It means soul sleep. That when you die, you're just unconscious. Your soul sleeps until the judgment. But the scriptures do not appear to teach that. The scriptures appear to teach that people, when they die after death, they are fully conscious. It's their body that sleeps, because we are soul and body. We're a unity. And something odd, something unusual, something improper happens at death when the soul and the body are separated. But come the judgment, the soul and the body will be reunited. And as soul and body together, we will enter eternity and dwell in eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. So Stephen cried out and died. Notice what happened here. Stephen, as he was being attacked, did not start going, "Hey, hey, ha, ho, ha, yahwa," and kicking with his feet and throwing off his assailants. He didn't pull out his 9mm Glock and start going bang, 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 and killing them all off. He did not use all sorts of martial arts techniques to defend himself. He submitted himself to God and allowed them, the crowd, to do whatever God had determined should be done. This, of course, should make our minds turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Note Stephen's response to being stoned and killed. Matthew 5 verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is what the Old Testament says. But that is said in the context of justice, of a court of law, that when someone commits a crime, the judgment should be proportionate to what was done. You put someone's eye out, justice demands your eye is put out." But it came to be understood by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that if you poke me, I can poke you back. That's got nothing to do with justice or with courts of law. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So Jesus is saying, do not respond in the way the world responds. You are to be a terminator of evil. Responding like for like can just inflame situations. If only Israel would understand this. If only the Palestinians would understand this. If they followed what Jesus said, it would be an end to the conflict, in terms of violence at least. They might still hate each other's guts, they might still want each other's land, but there would be an end to violence. But unfortunately, that is not what is in the heart of most people. But what Jesus says is, you do not physically resist. You are to be a pacifist. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to war, but I'm saying it's wrong for a Christian to respond violently to violent attacks upon them. Which, of course, brings us to consider the death of Stephen and his martyrdom, to consider the martyrdom of others. We've heard a lot, I'm sure, about the martyrs of the Reformation in England. Cranmer was burnt at the stake for for refusing to recant Reformed theology. Although he did, and then he recanted his recantation. And as he burnt, he put his hand in the flame that signed the recantation and said, "Let the hand that signed burn first." Ridley and Latimer were burned together on the same spot as Cranmer outside Balliol College in Oxford. There's a cross of bricks in the road to mark the exact spot. And they kept up their spirits as they were set fire to. John Hooper was burnt at the stake, Bishop of Gloucester. And people pleaded with him to recant. They did not want him to die. And one man said to him, "Consider, Master Hooper, life is sweet, death is bitter." And Hooper responded and said, "Yes, you're right. Life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter." And he burnt at the stake. As did William Tyndale for the crime of translating the scriptures into English, and cried out as he burnt to death, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And very shortly afterwards, the King approved the distribution of scriptures in English. I mentioned to you before a man most people haven't heard of by the name of Michael Sattler, a converted Roman Catholic, became an Anabaptist. And he was captured in 1527 by the Roman Catholic authorities, found guilty of heresy, and all heretics must burn. So they burnt him. First of all, they cut out a bit of his tongue. Then they took red hot irons and they tore two strips off his skin. On their way to the place of execution, they tore at least five more strips of skin off using hot irons. And then they tied him to a stake and set fire to it. And before the gunpowder in the bag under his throat exploded and killed him quickly, his bonds burnt through, and he stood there in the flames with his hands free, and he held up his hand like that, holding up two fingers, the sign that he had promised to his followers to give them if he could testify that a martyr's death was tolerable. I think it's an indication here from the death of Stephen, from the death of these other martyrs at the time of the Reformation in England. There were about 300, many of them ordinary people who were burnt at the stake just because of what they believed. And they would probably have testified, a martyr's death is tolerable. Now we sit here and we think, I don't think I could cope with that. But it's not about to happen to us. If we knew that we were about to go to the stake, if we knew we were about to be executed for the sake of the gospel, I believe that we would know a special grace from God. God gives grace to people in time of need. We don't need such grace at the moment. But when that grace is needed, I believe that God will give it. I hope that we never need to have such grace. But if we ever do, I believe that God will give it. Here we have Stephen, who was given it, and gives us a wonderful testimony to God's grace and mercy. Now, just finally in closing, do we have, or do we take the opportunities to spread the gospel as Stephen did? Because we should, at every opportunity, as they present themselves, speak to people of the gospel. And we should expect people to respond in a variety of ways, and some people will get very angry with us. But don't worry. They're just wanting to shoot the messenger. You just have to be faithful and say, here is the message. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but take up the issue with God, not with me. People don't like having their sins exposed. How do you like having your sins exposed? As you read books, as you listen to sermons. All sorts of things happen in life. And it exposes sometimes your sin. How do you respond to that? It's not nice, it's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable. It should drive us to Christ. But some people, it drives them against God and against God's truth. So we shouldn't be surprised when people react in such a negative manner. Stephen fell asleep and entered directly into the presence of God. It's a glorious thing that happened to him. It's a glorious thing that happens to believers. It's not uncommon to read of believers. For example, Robert Murray McShane, if you read of his death at the age of 29, after a fairly short ministry in Dundee. And he's on his deathbed. He's weak, he's helpless, and suddenly he sits up and says, "Look, they're here to take me." And then he flopped back and died. Which gives the suggestion that there are occasions when people are halfway between this world and the next. And they're conscious of this world and the next. And seeing the world to come. And they see the angels coming to take them into eternal glory. They can speak to this world. "Here, look, they're coming." And then is the moment of death. It's not uncommon to read in Christian biography. But we must always remember that death is still an enemy. Death is not something to be feared for the believer, but it's still an enemy. The last enemy to be defeated will be death, says Paul. But for those of us who believe, it's an enemy that has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but something we must still face. Let us face it, in whatever circumstances, with fortitude, knowing that what is beyond, for those who believe, is eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice, if we know our sins are forgiven, that one day we will be with him, and be with him forever.